Well, it's good to be back. I appreciate those who led last Sunday in my absence. Jeremy Gilder heard he did a wonderful job, and Andrew Harrison heard he did a wonderful job. So thanks to both of those guys and all that helped to lead. And the pastor's gone. It's good. When the pastor's gone, he can just rest and realize things are in good hands. That's a good thing. So I appreciate that. This morning, as we get ready to dive into a new message series and a new message, just want to remind you that, as always, there's an outline in your bulletin. If you'd like to use this to follow along with key points and scriptures, that's available to you. So let's just begin. At the center of Christianity lies the cross. At the center of our faith, a dying man hangs suspended between heaven and earth. Who is he? Why is he there? What are those words he's speaking? And what does it all mean? In the 9 years that I've served as your pastor, I have never preached an entire message series on the cross of Christ until now. I'm excited to get to preach on the cross. There's not much more power in our faith than the power of the cross. In this series, I want to look at the cross of Christ from many different perspectives, from above, from below, from the left, from the right. Because of the significance of the cross to our faith, I want to be thorough. Lord willing, this series will contain two parts. Part one, the voice from the cross. This part will deal with the seven last sayings of Jesus from the cross. As Jesus hung on the cross, since he knew that he was dying, his last words convey special meaning. They're very important. Because of the significance of the cross to our faith, we need to hear those last words of Christ from the cross. And as we look at these last sayings of Jesus in these particular early messages, I'm going to focus on just one primary verse per message. I think there's plenty we can get from this one verse because it's the words of Jesus. Then part two, the meaning of the cross. This part will investigate the implications of the cross for us, for our lives today. Much like one might hold a diamond up to the light to see the many facets of truth that shine outward from Calvary. I think we're going to find a lot. So this morning, we're going to begin with the first of Jesus' seven last sayings from the cross. And that would be found in Luke chapter 23, verse 34. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Let's pray, then we'll enter in. Jesus, thank you for not just coming to this earth as a baby, as we are so well reminded at Christmas. We thank you for that. But thank you that that wasn't the end of why you came. That was just the beginning. Lord, we thank you that you came and lived a sinless life. We thank you, Lord, that you loved us so much. You came with a purpose, die on the cross to pay the punishment for our sins, opening the door, opening the veil, opening the way that we could be in right relationship with you. And God, I would say that probably we can only imagine the horrors of the cross, but you actually felt those horrors, experienced all that went along with that. And Father, I pray that you'd teach us from your word. I pray, God, that you'd teach us not just historically. I pray that you would teach us from the power of the word of God, that we might learn and understand and apply and live these truths in our lives. And God, may that begin today. Change us, God. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. About 20 years ago, I served as youth minister at a church in Muskogee, Oklahoma. Some of you guys who've been around a long time have heard me mention this trial and tribulation. We had a great pastor until he left to serve in another church. Then the man who followed him as our next pastor was unfortunately blatantly dishonest. I'm telling you, it was like living a nightmare. Shortly after this new pastor's arrival, a friend of mine who went to a different church happened to also work at a Christian radio station. He called me and he asked me to go to lunch. Fred told me that one of his work associates had recently shared with him that he, the work associate, would not be working at the radio station much longer. Fred asked why. So this associate said, well, one of our local churches has a new pastor, a man who's a really good friend of mine. He told me that in a few months, the youth ministry position would be open in his church and that I could have it. Now, when Fred asked him what church, the guy told him. Guess which church and which position he was talking about. Oh my stars! He was talking about my church and my position. And that was just the beginning. Over a three-month period, I kept little records along the way, wrote down 7 verifiable, blatant lies. This was my pastor. I'm telling you, it was like living a nightmare. Every single day, it seemed like the baling wire came off just a little bit more. We kept saying, well, it can't get any worse. And every day it got worse. The stress and the hurt and the disappointment was almost more than I could bear. It was horrid. 5 long, painful months later, we were gone. Question: how do you forgive the unforgivable? Many of you also remember Loretta Carey. She was here just a few weeks ago. Haven't seen her in a long time. 8 years ago, Loretta entered the hospital for what was supposed to be just a simple stomach surgery. Unfortunately, when she was given an epidural, a tragedy occurred. Her spine was irreversibly damaged, causing paralysis from the waist down. In the 8 years since, Loretta has continued to struggle with debilitating, excruciating pain. Of course, both the doctor and the hospital denied culpability, also causing a huge financial burden for Loretta and her family. Eventually, a settlement was reached, but for Loretta, things will never, ever be the same. So, how do you forgive the unforgivable? As a youth minister, I did a lot of informal counseling with teenagers. One 15-year-old girl, whom I will call Lori, not her real name, came to me one day. Through many tears, Lori shared that for over a year, beginning when she was 5 years old, her father repeatedly abused her. This went on until somebody figured out what was going on, and then she was removed from the home, and a whole other scenario went on after that. How do you forgive the unforgivable? Divorce, broken homes, broken marriages, broken promises. Children estranged from their parents. Parents estranged from their children. People losing jobs because someone cheated them. Families who don't even speak at Christmas time because they hate one another so much. How do you forgive the unforgivable? Perhaps this morning we should ask Jesus this question. It's Friday morning at 9 a.m. killing time. Outside the Damascus gate is a road which leads to a rocky outcropping that, if studied at a certain angle, looks like a skull. Eroded into the limestone, you can see two sockets for the eyes, a place for the nose, and maybe a place down lower for the mouth. They called it Golgotha, which means the skull. It was the place where Roman soldiers did their killing. Friday was the day, and 9 o'clock was the time. These particular soldiers happened to be on the death squad. They specialized in crucifixion. So, it's 9 a.m., and coming up the road, a group of people. Two of the men who are about to be crucified are just your common garden variety criminals. No big deal. But the third man, the preacher from Nazareth, he was different. The soldiers don't really know who he is, but there's a buzz in the crowd. More people than usual. They look, and some other guy, a man named Simon of Cyrene, is carrying the preacher's cross. Behind Simon is a stooped-over figure. By appearance, half a man. Half a creature from the worst nightmare you've ever seen. He's been beaten and beaten and beaten within an inch of his life. His back is in shreds. His front is covered with the markings of a whip. His face is disfigured and swollen, and they've torn out his beard by the roots. What a mess. On his head is a crown of thorns 6 inches long, stuck into his skull. A shell of a man. And so, finally, Jesus arrives. The soldiers lay the cross on the ground, and they lay the body of Jesus on the cross. He moves. He moans. One hand over here, one hand over there. They wrap rope around this arm, then around that arm. Rope around the legs. Then they drive a spike into his forearm, the forearm side of the wrist, as he screams in pain. A spike in both wrists, then a spike through the legs. With ropes in place, they slowly begin to pull the cross upward. Blood now spurts from Jesus' raw wounds. They drop the cross in a hole with a thud. And there hangs Jesus, naked, exposed before the world, beaten, bruised, bloodied. The soldiers stand back, satisfied. A job well done. "Get the dice," one of them says. "Let's roll for his clothes." Question: how do you forgive the unforgivable? This event is the definition of unforgivable. When you crucify the Son of God, you have done that which is beyond forgiveness. Or is it? In his first words from the cross, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." if ever there was an unforgivable sin, this had to be it. How do you forgive someone who has done something so terrible, so heinous, so horrific, that it defies forgiveness? How can such a heinous act be forgiven? As I study this story, and especially as I study the remarkable words of Jesus, two things come to mind that I think will help us understand how to forgive the unforgivable. The first one is this: it's possible to forgive the unforgivable by remembering that the people who are hurting you do not know what they are doing. Now, I understand the immediate objection that comes to mind. You don't understand, someone will say. They knew exactly what they were doing. When he betrayed me, he knew what he was doing. When she told that lie, she knew what she was doing. When he broke our marriage vows, he knew exactly what he was doing. They knew they would hurt me, and they did it anyway. How can you even suggest that they didn't know what they were doing? And to those many fair questions, I say, consider Jesus. Who was Jesus talking about when he said, "For they know not what they are doing"? Who's they? Who is they? The Roman soldiers? Did the Roman soldiers know what they were doing or not? Well, yes, they knew that they were crucifying a man. Did they know who he was? Who he really was? Not really. It was just a job to these guys. They're just doing what they were told to do. It was just the next grisly item on the Friday agenda. Surely they didn't fully understand what they were doing. Who else is they? Caiaphas? In John chapter 18, we discover that Caiaphas knew that Jesus was called the Son of God. What did Caiaphas do with this knowledge? Well, he accused Jesus of blasphemy. In fear and in confusion, Caiaphas tried to put this on someone else, so he sent Jesus to Pilate. Who else is they? Pilate? Pilate was the Roman governor. Did Pilate know what he was doing? When did he know? And what did he know? In Matthew 27, we find that Pilate knew that people called Jesus the King of the Jews. He knew that Jesus claimed to have authority from heaven. And he knew that Jesus was unlike anyone who had ever come before him before. That's what Pilate knew. And what he knew scared him to death. So much so, Pilate tried to wash his hands of it. But Pilate didn't know the whole story. Who else is they? Judas Iscariot? In Matthew 26, we learn that Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Did Judas know what he was doing? Judas spent 3 years with Jesus. But if there's one thing that the New Testament makes clear, it's the fact that Judas was one confused man. Judas thought that Jesus was going to take over Jerusalem and set himself up as king. Judas was disappointed and baffled that Jesus didn't fit his concept of a king. Judas was confused, disillusioned, and disappointed. And so it goes with everyone connected with the crucifixion of Jesus. Everyone. They were all messed up. Everyone knew something about Jesus, but none of them really understood. So, does that then mean that these people were not guilty? Not at all. Each person involved in the death of Jesus was morally and spiritually culpable. Judas was guilty. Pilate was guilty. Caiaphas was guilty. The Roman soldiers were guilty. The Jewish leaders were guilty. Even the mob who watched and cheered and mocked Jesus was guilty. All of them were guilty. Even so, we cannot escape the haunting words of Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." What is the first key to understanding this first saying of Jesus on the cross? The first key is the word "what." W-H-A-T. Here's the thing. They know what they are doing, but they do not know what it really means. They do know who the man on the cross really is, at least in some sense. In one sense, they know what they're doing, but they do not know the ramifications thereof. They are guilty of not only killing a man, they are guilty of killing the Son of God. When Jesus cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," he was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they are in desperate need of forgiveness, far more than they know." The same thing is true of the people who've hurt you. They need forgiveness far more than they know. In one sense, they knew what they were doing when they abused your daughter, or slandered your reputation, or filed for divorce. In one sense, they knew what they were doing when they tore your heart out of your chest. But they didn't fully understand the gravity of what they were doing. And they probably never will understand how badly they hurt you. The people who hurt you need your forgiveness more than they know. That's the deeper meaning of Jesus' first words from the cross. You can forgive the unforgivable if you remember that the people who've hurt you don't, at the deepest level, know what they've really done to you. Now, this first truth affects how we view others. But the second truth affects how we view ourselves. Number two, it's possible to forgive the unforgivable by remembering that Jesus forgave us when we were unforgivable. This is where the words of Jesus become personal. You and I are included in Jesus' prayer from the cross. Who was included in "they"? The soldiers? Yes. Pilate and Caiaphas? Yes. Judas? Yes. The mob? Yes. Oh, and what about Peter, who denied Jesus, denied even knowing the man 3 times? Him too? Yes. The Jewish leaders? Yes. But that's not all. You were included in they. So was I. Jesus was praying for you and me from the cross. Now you might say, no, I am not like those people. I'm not that bad. I'm not the kind of person who would crucify someone. I would never do anything like that. Oh, yes, you are. Oh, yes, you would. Oh, yes, you have many times. And oh, yes, will again. The truth is, we're not as good as we think we are. If we would have been there, we would have been holding the nails. If we would have been there, we too would have clapped and cheered. If we would have been there, we too would have screamed, "Crucify him! Come on, another nail!" How can I say such things? Because we are not different. We too are sinners. We were born with sinful hearts, and we have practiced sin our entire lives. Given the opportunity, you might have been one of those soldiers. You might have been Judas, or Caiaphas, or Pilate, or Peter. When you boil it all down, their hearts were black with sin, just like ours. You know why we have such a hard time forgiving those who've hurt us? We think we're better than they are. We think that we would never hurt anyone the way they hurt us. I'm not that bad. I would never do that. How foolish. How false. And how deluded we are when we think that way. Often, it is our overzealous sense of pride that keeps us from forgiving the unforgivable. Truly, we are not as good as we think we are. When we get honest with ourselves, the searing truth eventually hits home. We get mad, just like they do. We say stupid things, just like they do. We have inappropriate sexual thoughts, just like they do. We break our promises, just like they do. We talk badly about others, just like they do. And we crucify our enemies, just like they do. Truth be told, we're not just like them. We are them. In one way or another, we are all sinners who desperately need the forgiveness of a Savior. They fail in one way, we fail in another. They're sinners, just like us. Not as good as we think we are. If we'd ever admit this, we would discover that it's easier to forgive those who've hurt us in an unforgivable way. The secret of forgiveness is to understand that ultimately there's no difference at all between you and the person who hurt you. They are a sinner. You are a sinner. Beloved, it is possible to forgive the unforgivable. But first, you have to realize that Jesus forgave you when you were unforgivable. When Jesus prayed this prayer on the cross, he wasn't just praying for them back there. He was praying for you 2,000 years later. It is hugely significant that the first words from Jesus on the cross are words of forgiveness. That's huge. Jesus came into this world to establish a church that would be an oasis of forgiveness. Beloved, if we, the people of God, won't follow the example of Jesus in forgiving others, who will? Where are you going to find it if not among the people of Parkway Baptist Church? God wants us to be an oasis of forgiveness, just like he forgave you and me. Would you like to be more like Jesus? I presume that you would. The fact that you're here is a likely indication of that for most. If so, then may I suggest that you start where Jesus started, by forgiving the people who've hurt you so deeply. Not for a moment am I suggesting that this is easy. Not at all. To forgive others cost Jesus his life. And for you to forgive others will cost you something also. In order to forgive, you're going to have to give up your anger. You'll have to turn away from your bitterness. You'll have to make a conscious choice. Now listen to this. With or without the cooperation of your feelings, you forgive. Do you want to be more like Jesus in forgiving others? If so, here's a simple forgiveness exercise that I believe will help you if you'll actually do it. First, get off by yourself. Take a sheet of paper. Write the words of Jesus at the top. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Also, keep in mind Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, which says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. So let's write the words of Ephesians 4:32 under the words of Jesus on our paper. Then, on the left side of the page, write down the situations and the people who've hurt you. Person X, situation Y, person Z, except of course you're going to be specific on your paper. Next, pray. Really, truly pray. Pray what? How about this? God, just as in Christ you have forgiven me, so I also forgive blank. Fill in the blank. Pray that for real from your heart over each person or each situation on your list. Then, when you're finished, one by one, add one word in large letters to the right of each of these hurts. And that word would be forgiven. Next item, forgiven. Next person, forgiven. Forgiven. In Christ, forgiven. Finally, when you're finished with all of that, tear up this sheet of paper into little itty-bitty pieces and then burn it in the fireplace. Let go of those awful memories once and for all. Give it to God. Let it go. We all know that it's easier to talk about forgiveness than do it. We need courage to take this step. But however painful forgiveness might be, it is infinitely better than refusing to forgive. So, the best way to grasp the courage to forgive is to remember that Jesus forgave us when we were unforgivable. Yes? Enough for today. Let's pray.